Matthew chapter 8. This morning, we are going to continue on, resume our series through the book of Matthew. We began this actually Christmas a year ago, and then we've taken some breaks along the way, and now we're going to get back to it. Matthew chapter 8. We just recently finished in the fall the Sermon on the Mount, and today we're going to get back into, right after the Sermon on the Mount, gets back into the storyline of the life of Jesus. And what I want to talk to you about this morning and for you to see this morning in this passage is the life-transforming mercy of Jesus. The life-transforming mercy of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do today is a little different than the normally we would read the passage all up front, but I'm going to read it as we go throughout the sermon today so that we can see it and live it and walk it out and see how each of these sections of this passage apply to our lives. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to speak to us today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and we thank You for Your grace in our lives. That You have compassion on us, and that You saw us all bearing the weight of the burden of sin and curse and death. And God, You didn't stay far off wishing us well, but You had compassion and You came to us. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to see that You are a God full of mercy, full of grace. Thank You for the mercy and grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Help us to see Your life-transforming mercy this morning. We thank You and we praise You for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was growing up, one of my favorite songs that I listened to on the radio was a song by a group called Mr. Mister. How many of you remember Mr. Mister? Anybody remember them? Yeah, there's a few of them. You would actually admit that. When I tell you the song, more of you would probably remember this particular song. They might have, yeah, they had a couple of hits, I think. But the year was 1985, and some of you are like, my goodness, that was so long ago. And some of you are like, yeah, that wasn't that long ago. 1985, I was 9 years old, and I actually recorded this song off of the radio so that I could listen to it regularly, recorded on my little cassette tape. And it goes like this. The song says this, Kyrie eleison, down the road that I must travel. Kyrie eleison, through the darkness of the night. Night, right? So you got to say it like that. Kyrie eleison, where I'm going, will you follow? Kyrie eleison on the highway of the night. Anybody know it now? So yeah, a few more remember or have heard of that song. Now, when I was a nine-year-old boy, I had no idea what that song actually said. And in fact, as a nine-year-old boy who was more interested in playing cops and robbers and going outside and playing video games and those kinds of things, I thought the song said, carry a laser. And that's why I thought it was the most incredible song. I mean, think about it with those words, carry a laser down the road that I must travel. I'm like, yes, like Star Wars, I'm awesome, man. And I was like, yeah, that is so cool. Carry a laser through the darkness of the night. Like, totally makes sense. If it's dark, you need a laser, right? And so to light up the world around you, carry a laser on where I'm going, will you follow? Yeah, you should follow because I got the laser, man. And then carry a laser on the highway in the night. And as I grew up and I got to college, I actually figured out, you know what, I don't think he's saying carry a laser. And so when I was in college, I thought, oh, he's saying, I saw the title of the song for the first time was Kyrie, and I thought, well, Kyrie eleison, it must be his girlfriend's name. And so I thought his girlfriend's name was Kyrie eleison. And I thought that until I got to seminary. And and then when I was in my first year of Greek class in seminary, all of a sudden I was like, huh, that's Greek. And what Kyrie eleison means, it's a Greek phrase, and it means Lord, have mercy. It means Lord, have mercy. And now the song makes a whole lot more sense. Lord, have mercy down the road that I must travel. Lord, have mercy through the darkness of the night. Lord, have mercy, where I'm going, will you follow? Talking to Esau. And Lord, have mercy on the highway in the light. I'm not sure if they were believers or not, but that song surely has a lot more meaning to me now. Now, what is mercy? What is biblical mercy? What is eleison, the word in the New Testament for mercy? Mercy is this, taking this from Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. He defines mercy as follows. Mercy is God's goodness to those who are in misery and distress. Mercy is God's goodness to those who are in misery and distress, carrying a burden beyond what they can bear. God sees them and has compassion on us. And we think about that. We live in a world full of misery, a world full of earthquakes, of missiles, of flu, of strife. And certainly behind all of that, this deep sinfulness that is part of humanity born in Adam's line, born in Adam's race. We are all sinful people bearing the load of sin. And the good news of the gospel is our God has mercy on us. And this is a mercy deeper than the typical so-called compassion that we see so often in the world, where people will tell us, man, I feel sorry for you. I might be praying for you. But they do nothing about this burden that we carry. God, in his loving kindness and his mercy, sent his only son, Jesus Christ, who had mercy on us. This load relieving, load bearing, carrying mercy, where he relieves us of our misery and distress, this burden that we cannot bear on our own. And so what I see in this passage is three pictures of God's mercy, three pictures of the mercy of our Lord. What I want to do is I want to handle these verses, verses 1 through 17, in three stages or three scenes. And each of those three scenes, I want to show you one point about God's mercy. The first scene is this, verses 1 through 4, scene 1. A leper cries out, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Let's pick up the text in verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right away a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, I am willing, be made clean. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Then Jesus told him, See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. I want you to imagine a man. He's in his mid-20s and he has three small children. He has a nice house on his family's land, and he's working his family's farming business that they had owned for generations. One day he's out plowing his fields and he comes home tired from a long, hard day of work, and he notices a sore on his hand. It doesn't really hurt at all. It's probably just a broken blister from all of the hard work that he does there on his farm. So he wraps it up, relaxes with his family, goes back to work the next day. Life seems normal and good for this guy. However, the sore never goes away. In fact, it keeps getting bigger and bigger. It's becoming wide on the edges. The odd thing about it is it's not really painful at all. He doesn't feel a thing. The couple starts to worry and they pray fervently. Oh, let it not be that. Don't let it be that. After 2 weeks, he decides to go to the priest for prayer and to be checked out. And then when he is at the door of the priest, he hears the most terrifying, heart-wrenching diagnosis that could ever be given in the ancient world. You have leprosy. And all of a sudden, this man's entire life came crashing down around him. Everything that he loved, knew, and held dear was taken away from him. Today we would call this Hansen's disease, and he would be treated with antibiotics, and he would be fine. But back then, and in many third world countries of our world today, leprosy was a death sentence. And here's a young man, he knows what this means. He will have to leave his wife, he'll have to leave his children, he'll have to leave his farm, he'll have to leave his community, he'll have to leave everything and move away and live with the lepers on the outskirts of the city. What this diagnosis would mean is that his body's sense to feel pain, his ability to feel pain would be destroyed. This disease would bring numbness to all of his extremities, to his ears, to his eyes, to his nose. You would cut yourself and not realize it. You would go out to work and you would grip tools and you wouldn't realize how hard you were gripping them, and you would eventually wear sores in your fingertips to the point where your fingers would just start to wear off at the ends, to the point where there would just be nubs at the end of your feet, nubs at the end of your hands. You would lose sense in your eyes and your nose and your ears, and eventually they would wear away as well, as you began to just be destroyed from the outside in. Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 through 46 shows how the leprosy would be kept from spreading in the community. And it says this: the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and shall cry out, "Unclean, unclean," and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp, away from the blessing of God. This is this guy's world. Can you imagine that? Unclean, unclean. Everybody hiding their children from you. Unclean, unclean. Everybody walking the other way every time they see you. Years, maybe decades, we don't know how long, never feeling the touch of another human being. He could no longer work. In fact, if he was even to eat, his family would have to leave food outside at the edge of town for him. He would go and pick it up after they had already left and go and eat it in his silent torture, year after year after year, a lifetime of never touching another human being. You know, the plight of the leper illustrates for us well what sin does to us, doesn't it? That if at the beginning we see it and, oh man, that's a bad deal. But eventually it grows, it spreads, and it contaminates us all, and we are completely unclean. It makes us to where we don't even feel anymore. We don't even feel the presence of God. We don't even feel our need for God. We don't even feel the depths of our own depravity. The Bible says that we are unclean. It numbs us to sin, numbs us to spiritual realities. We are really dead people walking. The book of Ephesians describes us this way. In Ephesians 2 verse 1, it says, we were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Do you identify with this guy, with your own sinfulness, your uncleanness before God? It's not as if you were 25% unclean or 50% unclean. We are entirely unclean, separated from God because of our sin, desperately in need of the mercy of God, bearing a burden we cannot lift ourselves. There's no way we can get out of this uncleanness. And this man, in his desperation, is willing to risk everything to go to the one person who could solve his problem, and that is Jesus Christ. And he risks everything because going into the crowd could have gotten him killed. He's unclean. What are you doing? Get away. You're going to contaminate us. You're going to contaminate Jesus. What are you doing? He goes into the crowd, and in verse 2, the very first word this man says in the original language is Kyrie, Lord. And his request of the Lord, while he does not use the word eleison, that's the summary of his request. Have mercy on me. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. The question, will Jesus have mercy on the unclean? And we need to answer that question, don't we? That's not a question just for the past. That's a question for you right now. If we're all unclean, if we're all sinners separated from a holy God, if we have this wasting disease inside of our souls, the most important question we could ask, Jesus, are you willing to clean the unclean? Are you willing to have mercy on my soul and to cleanse me from my unrighteousness? What's Jesus going to do in this situation? Is Jesus going to dare reach out the purest of the pure? Is he going to dare reach out and touch the unclean? And what's going to happen if he does? Is uncleanness going to flow from the leper to Jesus? Is he going to defile the purity of God? What's going to happen? Jesus doesn't even answer the question at first. Jesus acts first. In verse 3 it says, Jesus reaches out his hand. And for the first time, and we don't know how many years or decades or whatever length of time, this man feels somebody touching him. Can you imagine? And here's the incredible thing that happens. Impurity doesn't flow from the leper to Jesus, but healing, cleansing, sin driving away, impurity driving away, disease driving away, power flows from Jesus into the leper and drives away all of the leprosy, drives away all of the uncleanness, drives away all of these realities. And he stands before Jesus, a man totally lifted of his burdens, totally restored, the ends of his fingertips restored, his nose restored, everything restored, leprosy completely gone, skin as clean as a newborn baby. And Jesus says to him, see, don't tell anybody at first, but let's follow the law. Go show yourself to the priest. Do what the law says. Offer the gift of thanksgiving and cleansing as a testimony to the world, as a testimony to the priest. Jesus has power, merciful power, that will drive away any uncleanness, any sickness, and especially the sickness of sin in our souls. Point number one is this: Jesus has mercy to cleanse the unclean. Praise be to our God. Jesus has mercy to cleanse the unclean. There are some of you here today that have consciences that are accusing you constantly of your past. Satan is constantly reminding of your past. I know who you are. I know what you have done. It's his accusation that he does. What he constantly does to us all is accuse us. I know who you are, and I know what you have done. What is the mercy? Is there any mercy available to those who are deeply and at our core unclean? And the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for those of you who are not yet Christians, is that Jesus has come, and one simple encounter in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this man did not question and ask. ask, if you can make me clean. He knew, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. No question about Jesus' power. And you today, if you are not yet a Christian, if you trust in the Lord Jesus by faith, Jesus will come into your life. And that moment Jesus enters into your life, he will drive out all of your guilt, all of your shame, and he will make you pure as pure can possibly be, holy and acceptable in his sight. Why? Because the presence of Almighty God by the Holy Spirit of our God has moved into your life, driving all of that sin away. And friend, that is what happens when you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He has mercy to cleanse the unclean. This is just a picture of what Jesus is going to do for us. Eventually, in the Gospel of Matthew, we will be told that Jesus will be arrested, that he will be convicted for crimes he didn't commit, and he will die brutally tortured on a cross for our sins. And the Bible reveals to us that it is the death of Jesus by which he pays for our sins. And he died and he was buried, and 3 days later he rose again from the grave. And so he lives forever to all, so that anyone who calls upon his name can be saved and will be saved. And all of your sin will be cast away from you. My challenge for you, if you don't know Christ as Savior and Lord, that can be true in your life. Will you trust in Jesus and have all of your sin cleansed today? There's some of you who are believers and wondering, is there anyone who can bear my burdens? I'm still struggling with sin. And the call to you today is, well, Jesus had mercy on me then, but does he continue to have mercy? Does he continue to have mercy on me? And yes, the answer is yes. Go to him. Confess your sins. Ask for him to drive you to increasing holiness. Ask him to make actual in your lives what he says is already true of you in glory. Ask him to continually do that work in your life of sanctification, of driving out practically in your life the sin that you're still struggling. Scene 2, a Gentile centurion cries out, Kyrie eleison. Is Jesus done with mercy, or does his mercy actually extend even further than just the people of God known as the Jews? Let's pick it up in verse 5. Verse 5, it says, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony. Jesus said to him, am I to come and heal him? Lord, the centurion replied, I am not worthy that to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, having soldiers under my command. I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Hearing this, Jesus was amazed. And he said to those following him, truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with so great a faith. I tell you that many will come from east and west to share the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus told the centurion, go, as you have believed, let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that very moment. Jesus arrives in Capernaum, and there to meet him was a Roman centurion. We know that word century or centum means 100. And so he was a ruler or a leader in the military of 100 soldiers. He was a natural leader. Centurions of that day were natural leaders chosen as the most brave, the most dedicated, the most intelligent, the most loyal people in the army, loyal to Caesar. They were very well paid for their service. Most had property and many of them had slaves, and they were not required to treat their slaves as their servants as anything other than than property. You should read some of the things that they wrote about their servants in that particular time. They treated their servants as bad, if not worse, than animals. And yet, here is one centurion who cares for his servant. The other gospels show us that here is a centurion that actually cares even for the people around him, cares even for the people of God that he is even called to rule over as an agent of the Roman establishment. And here, this centurion is hearing incredible things about Jesus, that Jesus is healing the multitudes, that when Jesus shows up into town, by a word, the demons are driven out of town. He is practically banishing sickness and disease from Israel. And this Gentile Roman centurion brings his impossible situation to Jesus. He cares for his servant. His servant is at home, has a fever, is paralyzed. Luke tells us he is about to die. And the question of this passage is, will the mercy of Jesus be only to the Jewish people? Or will the mercy of Jesus break every cultural barrier, every ethnic barrier? Will the mercy of Jesus extend to the ends of the earth? Matthew is already asking this question. And that's really important for us because we need to know, does the mercy of Jesus extend to you? And does the mercy of Jesus extend to me? The centurion approaches Jesus, and what is his first word out of his mouth in verse 2? The first word of the centurion in verse 2 is this in the original language. It's Kyrie, Lord. And what is his request? His request, have mercy. Have mercy on my servant. Jesus asks him a question, am I to come and heal him? As if he is reminding everybody of the cultural boundaries and all of these gaps that are there for him to cross in order for this servant to be healed. Is Jesus willing to cross every ethnic, every cultural boundary imaginable in order to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with this good news of the mercy of God? And pause just for a second. We should answer that question for ourselves as well. Those who have already trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, are we willing? Are we willing to put aside all of our prejudices and say, that's not the kind of person that comes to Jesus? The only kind of people that I want to relate to are people kind of like me. Or are we willing to go across every single boundary that they all come crashing down at the merciful feet of our King, who intends to gather people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language to gather around the throne to worship Him and Him alone? What is going to happen? I know what the centurion believed. The centurion has faith. He says, look, if you are willing, you can, or he says to him there in verse 6, he says, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible agony, and he knows Jesus has the power to make him clean. In fact, he says there, beginning in verse 8, he says, Lord, he says, Kyrie again. He says, look, I am a man not worthy. I am not worthy for you to come into my house. I mean, you are so much higher. You're so much more awesome. Lord, I have 100 people in my command. And I say, go, and they go. I say, do this and do this. But that pales into comparison to what you can do. You have the command over time and space to say, sickness, go. And it goes. And healing, come. And it comes. Think about the incredible faith of the centurion. You don't even have to come to my house. All you have to do is say the word, and it'll happen. And what is Jesus' response to the centurion? Look at verse 10. I want you to see this word. Jesus was amazed. Do you know what my prayer is for our church? And for me as a pastor? God, give me a faith that is amazing even to Jesus. Wouldn't it be awesome that we had incredible, amazing faith, that we believed in a God that was so awesome and powerful that we were praying for so many things that the only way and the only one who could possibly get the credit for it is if God acted in our community. That is amazing faith in an amazing God. And so Jesus says, I'm amazed at this guy's faith. And then Jesus gives us a principle in verses 10 through verse 13. Jesus says, look, truly I tell you, I want to say something. I want to give you a teaching about faith, that faith in me, faith in Jesus Christ, is what is going to make the difference between heaven and hell. In fact, he says, your ethnicity, you think you're relying on your ethnicity to get you into heaven? And Jesus looks at this crowd that thinks they're getting in just because of who they are and who their mama is and who their daddy is and where they grew up. And he says, look, it's not that way in the kingdom of heaven. He says, many are going to come from the east. Many are going to come from the west, all over the world, dining at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while many sons of the kingdom are going to be cast out. What is the distinction? What is the difference? They're going to be cast out into outer darkness. This is darkness apart from any hope of ever seeing light, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. He is describing hell, and the difference between heaven and hell is simply this: faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the difference for you. I don't teach this because it's easy. I teach it because it's in the Bible. If you trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and have simple faith in Him, the Bible says all of your uncleanness will be driven out, and there is an incredible feasting awaiting you in His kingdom, where you will live in joy and glory forever. But if you don't trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the Bible is very clear, and this is just the first time of more than eight Jesus is going to talk about hell in the rest of this book, just of Matthew. It's a real place. And it's a place that the Bible describes with the most horrific terms that don't even come close to describing what it's really like. Jesus is saying, it's outer darkness. Like, out from the presence of God, completely blacked out. And he says it's so horrific. There's constant wailing and constant gnashing of teeth at the torment that is there. You should never preach about hell without a tear in your eye. Because I don't want that to be your future. And I love you enough to tell you that God has made a way where you don't have to go there. You can be forgiven of all of your sins. And you can have a relationship with God. Here in just a moment, we're going to have an invitation where you can come and you can trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. And I invite you to come. Today, your eternity can be changed. Will you trust in Jesus and become a part of his eternal kingdom? Point number two is this. Jesus has mercy to heal all who believe. That word all, I need to summarize here, because we are running out of time. But that word all means all. Jesus crosses every barrier possible. So if you think that you're beyond the reach of Jesus today, you're not. Jesus came to die for your sins. Believe in him and you'll be saved. I also see in this passage that our God not only heals us from our sins, but he also is a God who heals us from our disease. That is part of the point of this passage. In verse 17, he says, he quotes Isaiah, he himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. Now we know that we live between the times. We believe in the already, or we live in the already and the not yet, where we have been delivered from our sins, we are being delivered from our sins, and finally we will be delivered from our sins. Amen? Same thing is true of our disease. Jesus, in his mercy and grace, by his death and resurrection from the cross, and in these passages, is showing us a glimpse of what is going to happen when the kingdom comes in its fullness. When Jesus returns and reigns fully over the earth, all sickness, all disease is going to be driven out of his kingdom forever and ever and ever. Don't you long for that day when there's not going to be any cancer, any disease, any of that? When Jesus and the apostles walked this earth, their healings were signs pointing to them, authenticating their ministry, that this is the Christ. Look at the ministry he's doing. He's banishing sickness. He's casting out demons. And then the same thing for the apostles. Now the question is, do we pray for healing today in the church, or do we tear up our prayer lists? Well, we know what the book of James says. James says, is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church. They are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Right there in that passage, we are called as a church to continue to pray for the sick. Now, there are times in our lives in this world when God, I pray for your healing to come upon this person, and God answers that prayer immediately, and I love those times, don't you? And there are other times when God heals through medicine. And we still praise God. I thank God for allergy medicine when it's so windy outside. Amen? That's my particular allergy, is dust. And so I praise God for that great gift from him. And there are other times when we pray and ask God to heal, and for whatever reason in the mystery of the will of God, that he doesn't. At least at that moment. But you know what I'm convinced is that for believers, when we pray, sometimes he answers it then, sometimes he answers it through medicine, sometimes he doesn't in sovereign mystery, but when we are praying as believers for healing, I think God is storing up all of those prayers for us, and there is going to come a day when Jesus comes back and our bodies are raised in Christ. He is going to answer those prayers, healed forever. No more sickness, no more pain, no more cancer, no more backache, no more leprosy, none of that in my kingdom ever, ever, ever. And so we pray, asking God to heal, trusting in him as a merciful God. And we pray for spiritual healing even more than that. God, heal me completely from the inside out. Scene 3, very short scene, 14 through 17. Jesus does another miracle. Verse 14, it says, Jesus went into Peter's house and saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So he touched her hand. The fever left her, and she got up and served them. When evening came, they brought to him those who were demon-possessed. We'll talk about that here in a couple of weeks. There's more of that in this passage, in this chapter. He drove out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. Jesus driving out sickness. Jesus driving out the demons. And what is Peter's mother-in-law's response when she gets up healed? She serves Jesus. When Jesus heals you, either spiritually or physically, Our call is a call to kingdom service. Never to be on the sideline as someone who's had an encounter with Jesus, but someone who is called to serve our Lord. Point three is simply this. When you experience Jesus' mercy, your response should be to serve him. We come to a time of response this morning. I want to encourage you, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, your response today is this, Kyrie eleison. Lord, have mercy.